fill us with the awareness of how much you love us. Because that is a display of the fullness of God. Lord, I thank you for every person, even this morning, that's been serving and honoring you. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, encourage them to serve in such a manner as to glorify you, to serve in such a manner that, seeing that you're an excellent God, they would also be serving in excellence. Lord, I pray that in our week, as we engage with people around us, I pray for every one of us that we would be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. And Lord, when we plan or want to make those decisions to sin, that by your Spirit you convict us of sin. Challenge us to turn away from our sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, sinful actions. And that we would seek to honor you. Father God, we want to honor you today. We want to say, or once again declare together as a corporate congregation, that you are holy, you are worthy, you are the living, saving, all-powerful, all-knowing God. You're a good God, and we praise you for that. And we pray by your grace and through your Spirit that you'd speak to your people and encourage us to become more Christ-like each step of the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, God, the Living, Saving God. Because I think at the core of this narrative, God is on display. I've heard a number of preachers preach the same passage, and what they emphasize is the faithfulness of Daniel. And yes, that does get emphasized throughout this passage. But I think the most important thing that is on display in our historical narratives is God. And so as we dive into this passage, I believe we need to see he's a living and saving God. Now, if you were to ask this question, is God dead? Every Christian would deny that God is dead. I mean, how can you say God is dead? Yet sadly, many a Christian lives as if God is dead relative to their lives. The great paradox of society is that the world naturally worships dead idols while rebelling against the living God. He's alive. He's a living God. And because God is the living God, we need to realize this. He hears, he sees, he acts, he relates, he communicates, he saves. Not only that, he does a tremendous amount of other things because he's living. He's not a brick. He's not a stone. He's a living being. And if you truly believe God is alive, the question you need to be asking is, how does that impact your life? How does it impact your faith? How does it impact your obedience to God? How does it impact your relationships to God? And our passage this morning explores one of the most well-known passages in all Scripture, a favorite in children's Bibles. I think if anyone has had their parents ever read to them Daniel in the Lion's Den, always was a wonderful story to go and contemplate. And especially if I remember seeing pictures of, normally there's a big lion and there's a cave and you've got Daniel in that scenario. But it's also a story revealing how Daniel was responding to a living, saving God. And how was he responding? Daniel was faithful. And so this morning I will be giving you 9 points. We're going to go straight into this passage. I'll be reading certain sections, explaining that. But 9 points that prove that God is a living, saving God who delivers his people that trust and obey him. And verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at credibility. Verses 4 through 9, collusion. And verse 10, communing with God. Verses 11 through 15, a capture. 16 through 17, a crisis. The capability, verses 18 through 22, the compensation, verses 23 through 24, the confession, verses 25 through 27, and contentment, verses 28. So once again, you see a pastor who got stuck on the seas. But it's just a way to kind of break open this narrative. And let's have a look at the first verses 1 through 3, the first point, credibility. The passage kicks off with these three words, "It pleased Darius." And I'm going to stop right there. Many commentators challenge the historicity of Darius the Mede, just as they did with Belshazzar. There is currently, on the moment, no historical evidence outside of the Bible concerning Darius's reign. So theologians are left to speculate, and we've got various options. Some believe that Darius was another name for Cyrus, as some translators translate Daniel 6:28. So we read there Daniel 6:28. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, and we have the conjunction "and" the reign of Cyrus. They translate that, and for Tsepus specifically, epoxegetically. Even Cyrus. In other words, that Darius is another name for Cyrus. And so it was a common for rulers to use different names for themselves in different regions. That's one option. The other option for Darius was that he was appointed by Cyrus to rule over Babylon, which was a small portion of the Medo-Persian Empire, which kind of made him insignificant in terms of recording purposes outside of the Bible. Option number three is that he, according to Nabonidus, that chronicles that Ugbaru, the governor of Hutim, was actually the person who conquered Babylon. But he died 8 days later after the arrival of Cyrus. And so some theologians speculate that Ugbaru was another name for Darius. Option number four, after Ugbaru had died, another dude came on. His name was Gubaru. And Gubaru was appointed by Cyrus to rule Babylon, and that he was in fact Darius. Option number five. Cyrus's son was Cambyses. He is a further candidate for Darius. The fact of the matter is very simply this. Archaeology has not yet caught up with the historicity of the scripture on concerning Darius the Mede. It took thousands of years to unearth the proof, the extra-biblical proof for Belshazzar. And so wisdom dictates you simply need to wait until, if in God's providence, he does surface some archaeology somewhere, dusts open, and he finds a little clay tablet or something with the name Darius the Mede. But that shouldn't cause you to mistrust Scripture simply because archaeologists are slow. Okay, so don't make that an issue as, oh, I doubt the Bible because there's no extra biblical. No, the Bible is true because God is true. Archaeologists just need to catch up. That's the simple point. And so liberal scholars jump on this issue and say, therefore, the book of Daniel is not true. Rubbish. Your archaeologists are a bit slow. Okay, just get them. And maybe in our lifetime we won't. But that's okay. The Bible is true because of who God is. So don't mistrust the scriptures simply because these guys are slow. Arguing from silence does not have a strong case. The fact of the matter is God is truth, his word is true, and if it's in God's will, in time some historical evidence will be unearthed, then so be it. It's not going to change my view on God and his word. And so we believe that there was a guy called Darius the Mede based on the inerrancy of God's word all around. And so, just after that little statement, so it pleased Darius to do something, to set up the kingdom, 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Darius was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. See, having conquered Babylon and the surrounding areas, the new empire needed to organize itself for the purpose of law and for the purpose of taxation. That's a reality. The moment you have a new government in place, they change, they arrange things, they put new people in leadership. Ultimately, we want law to take place and we want the money to come in for taxation purposes. The satrap was a governmental official in charge of a specific region in the empire. And the high officials here was some kind of supervisor or commissioner over the satrap. So see, some commentators use the term president over, kind of a sub-president to whoever the overarching ruler was. And so these men were placed in these offices to protect the king's interests and his finances. And they were also set up as to facilitate friendly relationships with the people. So as typically to prevent a slave revolt. If you've just been conquered and you've killed my brothers and sisters, there is a tendency to be wanting to be revengeful for that. And so you're wanting to set up guys that they trust, local people to actually oversee and prevent slave revolt. And since overseeing the finances required honesty and capability, Daniel was a prime candidate, and he was placed as one of the high officials. Verse 3 says, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because, interestingly, an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." The grammar actually implies that Daniel intensively distinguished himself over the officials and the satraps. The term here, distinguished, means he was significantly different. He stood out. He was outstanding. He was extraordinary. He was eminent. He was notably different to the satraps and officials. And the question, obviously, you ask is, what made him stand out? And the Bible says he had an excellent spirit within him, an extraordinary, a beyond, that Aramaic term there, a beyond what is ordinary or usual. A highly exceptional, remarkable spirit. Two guesses who that spirit would be. Either his own, okay, or the Holy Spirit. Those are your two real options. Now, this description is very similar to the queen's description of him in Daniel 5:12, where she said to Belshazzar, "Because an excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king now named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Daniel's character was a life of integrity. What does the term integrity mean? It means you're walking your talk, and that you walk your talk over time eventually leads to credibility. Now, his faithfulness came because Daniel believed that God was living and a saving God. He believed those things. He wouldn't have done that if he was worshipping a dead idol. Why? I mean, this dead idol is not going to impact me. But God is actually living. Because Daniel worshipped Yahweh, because Daniel was empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve in a faithful manner, and because Daniel was making the godly decisions to trust and obey God. And the king noticed. And so he's planning to give him an even greater role of responsibility. I think one of the applications we can just take from this is, whatever you do, decide to do it with excellence so as to glorify God. Realize God is living. I know it's such a simple fact, but if you actually contemplate the fact, God is actually alive, therefore I need to serve him with excellence and honor him. And maybe a good question you need to ask is, does the way that you serve reveal that you honor God as a living, saving God? Or does laziness and procrastination prevent you from serving God with excellence? Remember, what is God's expectation of every human being, and specifically of his children? Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." God is excellent. Be excellent. God is good. Be good. God is holy. Be holy. But perfect in all of these things. What is perfection? Perfection is Christ-likeness. Exactly like Christ. Here's the problem. None of us are perfect. And that's why what is not perfect we need to repent of. And put on what is perfect. Put on what is Christ-like. We need to turn away from ourselves, turn away from trusting in ourselves, and turn and trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, and seek to obey Him as Lord. And that's why we need to live a life in dependent responsibility, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and responsible to make the decisions to honor and obey God and His Word. And it should be a trajectory towards Christ-likeness. We will only reach perfection when you have died. Okay, that's when you don't have the sinful nature within you. You'll have the perfect glorified body and the perfect soul, if I want to put it that way, because of Christ. But in that journey, we are to walk step by step with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's move on to the second point, collusion, verses 4 through 9. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Now, the term collusion simply means a conspiracy, a kind of a plot, a scheming, a collaborating. And so the people of the plot, they were Daniel's colleagues, his fellow high officials, these satraps that he was working with. How often it is that the people that are the closest to you can bring the greatest hurt. And so they colluded, they were conspiring to have Daniel removed. And their problem was a bigger problem. We can't find any grounds for accusation. Why? Because of Daniel operating in such an excellent integrity way of operating. He was walking with integrity. He'd embraced this mindset of excellence in all that he did. And Daniel sought to glorify God in everything. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, that mindset is simply this. You make the decision to say, whatever I will do as to glorify God. That's the mindset. It's a mindset that when I'm doing whatever I'm doing, working, whatever, I'm doing it with excellence. Why? Because it reflects on God. I'm to be a God reflector, a Christ-like reflector. And so, above board, no keeping second sets of books. You pay your taxes. You do what you're supposed to do. When you say something, you keep what you've been saying. You walk your talk. And so Daniel sought to glorify God. Daniel pursued godliness. Essentially, Daniel was faithful to what God required of him. There is a challenge, however, a warning. Whenever you pursue godliness, you begin to stand out. You begin to operate differently to what the world expects of you. And sometimes people become envious. When people desire what you have, that's called jealousy. And the Bible warns you to expect persecution when you pursue godliness. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. No, the Bible says will be persecuted. The moment you really begin to stand up. If you stand up and proclaim on social media, homosexuality is condemned by God as sin, I guarantee you'll have a number of interesting comments coming to your Facebook page. I'm just telling you. The moment you begin to stand up for Christianity, you will face persecution. Now, one can speculate about the heart motives of Daniel's colleagues. Maybe some of them were younger than Daniel and were driven by ambitions for greater positions of power. Maybe others desire to get the honor from the king, or was plain jealousy. The Bible doesn't tell us the heart motives of these men, but simply stated that they acted in this way. They gathered together, they were colluding to entrap Daniel. Verse 5 says, then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of God. The problem was, there's no skeletons in Daniel's closet. Okay, nothing to drag out. He's not lazy, he's not lackadaisical, he's not slacking, he's not stalling, he's not postponing, he's not procrastinating, he's not doing a half-hearted job, he's doing things well. And so there's none of that going on. Daniel's consistently faithful in all he did. And even his rivals understood that he would remain faithful. And so the only way to entrap him was to entrap him in his consistent faithfulness in serving God. That's the only grounds that you're left with. A religious persecution, that's really what it comes down to. And so verse 6 says, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. The term there, agreement, in the Aramaic means to act in agreement with other parties in the pursuit of a duplicitous or cunning or calculating or conniving goal. In other words, they were colluding together to entrap Daniel. That's what's going on here. Verse 7. So all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petitions to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And so as they address the king, they're saying, hey, you know, everyone has agreed. No, everyone didn't agree. Daniel's not agreeing with us. At least we know that. That we are to worship, basically, this king. They're appealing to the natural reality of the human heart here. The human heart is an idol factory, and so they're appealing to that in this king as they speak to this king. See, the greatest idol of itself is pride. It's idolatry of self. And people want people to worship people. You want people to worship you. That's pride. And so these high officials' decree basically would honor the king as a god or a representative of a god. Let's make you god for a time period of 30 days and let's punish disobedience by giving dinner to the lions. Really, that's what it comes down to. These people are going to pray to you now, O great king. Everyone should pray to you, not to their own gods, but to you. This was state-planned idolatry of the king. And they knew Daniel would not compromise. This was a perfect plan. I don't think they were worried at all whether people would follow this. They were concerned about one person, and that was Daniel. Verse 8 says, now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. A strict etiquette of a Persian court required a king never to revoke an order once given. It did not matter how much that king regretted that order, it could not be revoked. It was an irreversible law. It remained in force until its time of expiration. Just like the law of gravity remains, so this law would remain. The practice of an unchangeable law implied if you changed that law, the law would be an admission of being at fault by implication. The king is at fault. He's not deity. He's not God. And so therefore these laws could not be changed. And so group flattery, group pressure, or maybe Darius's prideful heart. Man, wouldn't it be good if everyone can pray towards me. So Tsepo, how would that be? Just imagine. All of us for the next week, we'll pray to Tsepo. No. Okay? Let's not have that. And he was flattered by that. And so he signed the decree. You may have viewed this as an act of loyalty. Who does not like being elevated to a position of honor, even the honor of a god? Now, here's a principle I think that we can take from this. Just because the majority of people agree or come with a request doesn't mean it's biblical or right to do so. You need to evaluate everything biblically. Beware when people flatter or compliment you that you don't begin to idolize yourself. God says to his people Israel in Exodus 20 verses 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And it's so easy. And you should not have any other God other than Yahweh that you're serving and honoring. An application, when people praise you, give glory to God. I think that's just a basic application from that. The third point is communing, verse 10. We see Daniel's faithfulness again. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, it's interesting, he knew this. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper room open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Well, notice that Daniel is praying towards Jerusalem. Why does he pray towards Jerusalem? Why does he pray 3 times a day? Most likely he had been influenced by two figures, David and Solomon. In 1 Kings 8 verses 22 and 2 Chronicles 6 verses 12, we have Solomon standing before the altar of the temple of God, and in his prayer that he prayed to God, part of his prayer says the following, 1 Kings 8 verses 38 through 39, "Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and stretching out his hands towards this house." Which house is he talking about? The Jerusalem temple. "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only knows the hearts of all the children of mankind." That's an interesting statement. God alone knows the hearts of all the children of mankind. Genesis 6 tells us that. God saw that the intentions of man was constantly wicked, continuously. He sees the formulations of the thought and sees the moral condition of your heart. God knows your heart. You don't even understand your own heart, but God knows your heart. But this passage tells us that the focal point for worship in the Old Testament was Jerusalem, specifically the temple in Jerusalem. Now Jews even today gather at the Western Wall and they pray and they lament the temple's destruction. They pray for its restoration, but they also add a whole bunch of prayer requests into the cracks of the wall. And that's the practice even taking place today. Now, so that's why Daniel was most likely praying towards Jerusalem. And then secondly, David established the pattern of praying 3 times a day. Psalm 55, verses 16 through 17. "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me evening and morning and at noon. I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." Now, what I want us to realize, this isn't prescriptive. It is descriptive. Okay, it's not requiring you to do this. It's telling you, well, this is how they did it. In other words, it's descriptive of someone who was constantly seeking God's attention as a lifestyle. It gives you a pattern. If you want to emulate it, you can. It's not required, but it gives you a pattern of someone who is godly and who is faithful. He wants you to make sure that throughout the day, he's always having his mind constantly coming back to God and having God as a central focus. And despite the busyness of Daniel's life as a top governmental official, despite the decree of the king forbidding prayer to any other god, Daniel, as his habit, as his pattern, uncompromising faithfulness, had communion in prayer with God 3 times a day openly. He did not compromise with God. He just went on doing what he used to do. He didn't change that. He had a consistent prayer and devotional life. I suppose one good question that, or illustration you could have is, when for the men who are married, if you have a wife in house, how often do you chat with her? Or if you're the wife, how often do you chat with your husband or family member? You have conversations with them quite regularly. Surely that should be true if you have a relationship with God the Father and God the Son, that there should be a common conversation where you have conversations with God. Why? Because he's alive. He's a living God. He's personal. He's present there, right next to you. He's all present, and he knows what's going on in your heart. You can have communion with God in your heart. Washing dishes, you can have a discussion with God. An application, I think this is the point that I want us to hit home this morning. God is alive. If you, his child, constantly chat with him, allow him to speak to you, how? Through his word. which means you need to expose yourself to His Word. Read it. Consistently pray, consistently read God's Word. Ponder it. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Maybe a good question you need to ask is, how often am I meeting God devotionally? And if I'm not doing like I should do, improve that. If I have not been reading, start a reading pattern. And begin to have fellowship with God. He's living. Okay, and He will respond. You'll find as you read through Scriptures, wow, certain passages suddenly stand out for you. And by the way, the term for that is illumination. The Holy Spirit illuminates God's Word. The fourth point is capture, verses 11. Then these men came by agreement. They found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. The anticipated consistent faithfulness of Daniel was that was what Daniel's enemies used to entrap him. Verse 12, then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petitions of any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, this thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And so Daniel's enemies began by asking, O king, did you sign the decree? And since the decree of the Medes and Persians could not be altered, they had the assurance to proceed with then the accusation. They're covering really their backsides legally. Okay, so that's like the legal sides of, did you sign the dotted line, O king? And then verse 13, then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Here the trap was sprung. They belittled Daniel just as Belshazzar did, calling him one of the exiles, that prisoner. They also attacked Daniel's character. They say he pays no attention to you. How often do you see how politicians practice character assassination for their own selfish ambitions? Verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, were much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue. Basically, the king sees his mistake. I'm not sure whether he saw his own sin in that, but he sees his mistake. Here's one of the best guys. It's going to cause the execution of this person. Contrary to Nebuchadnezzar, he does not respond in anger, but in distress. He becomes afflicted, anxious, uneasy, troubled. Trapped like a wild animal, Darius looks for legal loopholes, but there's none. In verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed. Just a reminder, king, remember you signed here on the dotted line? Now, what we see here is also a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar, that he was above the law. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar spoke was became the law, yet here we have Darius bound by the law, a lesser king. His hand was forced now to move against Daniel, even if he wanted to spare him. I believe this was all part of God's providential plan. In an application, you should realize that there will be times in life that your sin, in this case Darius' sin, will impact other people. It may have been unforeseen circumstances, but in this case, the king's decision to allow himself to be idolized led to the potential execution of one of the most godly men in his empire. And that brings us to the crisis, verses 16 through 17. And the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of the lions. And the king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continuously, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Now the lion's den most probably was a subterranean cavern with an opening above. Possibly along the side, there might have been another opening in order to allow the lions in. Another commentator describes lion dens that they found in Morocco, which consisted of a square cavern that had a partition wall with a door. that the keepers could close or open from the top. And by throwing food on one side or the other, they could move or entice the lions to move from one side or the other. And when they put the prisoners in, then they could open up the door so that the lions could come in. But the point is that bound by the decree, the king then issued the command that Daniel be cast into the den of the lions. He's forced to act contrary to his desires. This would now be out of the hands of the king. And as a polytheist, okay, the only option he has is to entrust this matter then into the hand of the so-called gods, which were not living gods. However, the king knew that Daniel trusted and obeyed this God in a consistent manner. And so the king expressed a desire that this God whom Daniel served would show himself as a deliverer. Sealing the stone over the lion's den served as a sign that no one could tamper with the stone to free Daniel. This is now out of the hands of man, into the hands of God and lions, if God is alive. From a human perspective, death by lion diet was inevitable. And the king and you, the reader, are faced with a question. Is God alive? Is God able to deliver his child? And the third question, will he? In the application, God at times will allow his people to enter great times of crisis. It is God's prerogative to choose to deliver you or not. But it's in these times of great trial, the foundation his children have to stand on is who God is. He is the living God. He isn't a dead idol. He is able to deliver his people. And what should be carrying you in those times of greatest trial is God's word. Because it's in God's word that you discover the character of God. And you should have been storing up God's word in your heart. If you are not in a trial, brothers and sisters, you should be preparing for the next one. Okay? God uses trials to teach us to trust in him, to depend upon him, to become Christ-like. How do you prepare? You prepare by going where other believers go. You go to church. How do you prepare? You go by serving faithfully. How do you prepare? You prepare by reading God's word, studying God's word, pondering God's word, memorizing God's word. You prepare through a lifestyle of prayer. It's kind of what Daniel was doing. Capability, verses 18 through 22. That's the sixth point. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Now, deeply agitated, the king, knowing that he'd been tricked by the officials and satraps, the king spent a sleepless night. You know, this is quite common through the book of Daniel. It seems like quite a few kings are having sleepless nights. You know, when Daniel's around, sleep goes away. Verse 19. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continuously been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now, if Daniel was naughty, he would have just kept quiet for a bit. I wasn't thinking about that now. But he didn't. Notice the king's anguish. You know, he's really in anguish as he calls out. And that is what he calls him. He calls him servant of the living God. He's a tribute, he's understanding. If God is a living God, you're serving that living God. Has this living God been able to save you, to deliver you? Now, a key critical hermeneutical principle is that the main point of historical narratives is not the human character. Okay. So, we need to realize that as we study this, the main point of these theological historical narratives is teaching you something about God. As you read, as we've read this far, it's easy to conclude that the main point of this passage was the faithfulness of Daniel, and we elevate Daniel. Yes, Daniel was faithful. Yes, Daniel was uncompromising. Yes, Daniel was consistent under pressure, but he consistently was serving the living Yahweh. Was this Daniel's main point when he wrote this section? Elevate me. Look what great man I was as Daniel. No, brothers and sisters, not Daniel. Daniel's main focus was, God is alive, and he saved me. And he saved me from these critters called lions. Okay? Was it that user reader are to emulate his example? I think it's good. We should be emulating the example of Daniel. But the thing that you and I need to see is, what do we see about God? The reason Daniel was faithful was because of who God is and what God did. God is living. God is alive. He is not dead. He is the saving God. And he demonstrated this to his faithful child at this point of time. He could have chosen not to. He would still be faithful, living, alive. Verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. I think it's different to Belshazzar. Remember, he didn't say that to Belshazzar. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. This sounds very similar to the angel that came and visited Daniel's friends, remember, when they were in the fiery furnace. Daniel's voice, in contrast to the anguished cry of the king, calmly and courteously stated, O king, live forever. Essentially, what he's saying is, I am no threat to your life, O king. And he informed the king how God acted to deliver him. God is able, God is capable, God acted. He is the living Savior. And Daniel attributed his deliverance to the fact that God, in God's eyes, Daniel had been innocent. Man's law brought about the death penalty, but God's law found him innocent. And God is more than able to transform what is humanly impossible for his glory. And that's why we have this narrative. In application, you and I need to take away this morning this truth, that God is alive. And believe that he is alive. Believe that he is powerful. Believe that he is the saving God. And believe that he wants his children to trust and obey him consistently, even in the face of massive persecution or trouble. I think those are key thoughts that we need to take away from this. The seventh point is compensation. Verse 23 to 24. Then the king was exceedingly glad, and he commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and these men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. There was no problem with the hunger of these lions. Daniel was lifted out with ropes. The fact that he was unharmed testifies to God's complete deliverance for those who trust in him. The writer of Hebrew reflects back on the account of Daniel, attributing his deliverance to his faith in God. In Hebrews 11:32, we read, And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. Notice this little phrase, stopped the mouths of lions. Who's he talking about there? Daniel. That's what he's talking about there. Daniel's reward, or Daniel's compensation, trusting God, his life was spared. His enemy's reward, God's divine justice happened. And like with the sin of Achan in Joshua 7 verses 20 through 26 led to the death not only of these men but also of their families. Both their accusers, their wives, their kids were thrown to the lions. Why the whole family? It may have been to prevent retaliation in the future. But it also highlights the devastation of sin, and that your sin can impact the very lives of your family members as well. And the lions had more than enough food, much more than just Daniel. You know, God provision abundantly supplies for his creatures. And in this way, he was abundantly supplying. Scary when you think about that. In the application, realize in God's providence, there is a principle of what you sow, you reap. An implication is if you trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, you will be saved. If you reject Jesus and face, you will then reap God's crushing judgment. Another fact is realize that everything that happens in life is under God's sovereign control. And he has that principle operating. What you sow, you will reap. He allows these things to happen ultimately. Everything that happens in your life, he uses ultimately for his glory. It brings us to the confession, verses 25 through 27. Then Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And once again, we see the tidings of who God is being proclaimed throughout the whole pagan world, the Medo-Persian world. Daniel's life became the evangelistical launching pad to the empire of the Medes and Persians, that all people are to fear this God of Daniel. Why? Because he's the living God. He is the eternal God. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His reign has no end. He is the saving God. And this is seen and proven in the fact that he saved Daniel from the power of lions. And this is in contrast to the dead idols of the Medes and Persians. Sadly, Darius does not confess Daniel's God as the only true God. Neither did he condemn the worship of other gods. In application, you and I are called to respond to God in praise and honor. We are to worship him. Why? Because he is the living God. Worship him for being alive, for being personal, for also being the saving God. Worship him for being the all-powerful God. Worship him for being person. The single most important thing to understand about worship is that the only worship that is acceptable to God is worship that proceeds from a heart that is trusting in God and in God alone. R.C. Sproul wrote that. And this brings us to the final point, contentment, verse 28. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel prospered, that term means to make steady, to make favorable progress, to enjoy success. The grammar indicates something or someone caused Daniel to prosper. And behind the scenes, we understand who that something or someone was. That was God, who was providentially controlling everything that happens in his people's lives. God providentially caused Daniel to enjoy success all his life. And you and I should realize that when we trust and obey God, we too will experience God's blessing. And God may, if it is his will, cause you too to prosper. I think this is a general principle many of the Proverbs tell us. Like Proverbs 10:6, blessings are on the head of the righteous. Who are the righteous? It is those who are conformed to God's character and God's law. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 11:8. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. You know how many times when you follow God's word, it protects you from the impact of sin. Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. I've just mentioned three. If you go and study that, you'll find consistently, if you're seeking to obey God and his word, there's protection that comes from that, and there's reward that comes from that. Like I said, righteousness has been conformed to God's character and law, and this walking in righteousness means you're trusting God and you're obeying him. To summarize, The story of Daniel in the lion's den reminds you and I that God is the living and saving God that will judge those also who do not trust and obey Him. If God could deliver Daniel from the lion's den, He's more than able to deliver you from also spending an eternity in hell. And God has sent a deliverer. His name is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verses 13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Spurgeon said, It will not save me to know that Christ is a Savior, but it will save me to trust Him to be my Savior. And I think that's an important thing. Just knowing the facts doesn't mean you're trusting in Him. You need to shift from knowing the facts, I trust Him, I commit my life to Him, I seek to honor Him. So 9 points prove that God is the living, saving God who delivered His people, that trust and obey Him, the credibility, the collusion, the communion, the capture, the crisis, the capability, the compensation, the confession, the contentment. But walk away with that truth. God is alive, and He's the saving God. Consider those facts and those truths. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for just a reminder that yes, You indeed, You are the living God. You're not a dead idol. Not only that, You are the saving God. And You call us to trust You. You call us to be obedient to You, to be faithful towards You. And we look at the life of Daniel, that's a good life to emulate. But we realize the most important reason why he was doing this was because he knew You as the living God. He knew You personally in his life as a saving God. Help us to have that truth ingrained in our hearts, that You are the living, saving God. We give You all the glory and all the honor. Amen. We invite our worship team forward to join us as we sing our final hymn. Do we have a final hymn? Okay. And then after that, please join us for some tea and fellowship.